Good afternoon. Let's turn in the Word of God to Isaiah once again. Isaiah chapter 6 this time. Isaiah 6. The first verse. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. Isaiah 6 and 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and convert, and be healed. Now let's go over to the New Testament, to 1 Peter once again, chapter 1. Our brother just had us in 1 Peter, chapters 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Well, for context, let's start at verse 13, actually. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And then again to another passage that Brother Schreiber was referencing, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. This time, verse 5, 1 John 1 and verse 5. First John 1, 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. I want to think with you about the holiness of God this afternoon. The fact that the Lord says, we read it in 1 Peter chapter 1, Be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord, quoting the book of Leviticus. And we have this notable vision in chapter 6 of Isaiah, where Isaiah begins to understand something of the holiness of God. Brother Smith was telling us this morning about how our culture doesn't like rules. And I would go even so far as to say, adding my amen to that by all means, but our culture doesn't like distinctions even, let alone rules.
The culture, for example, doesn't like to distinguish between men and women. Doesn't like to distinguish between normal family life and even today, perversion. I mean, there are many things today that our culture is foisting upon us that are a confusion of things that, on the one hand, either God has separated or divided and made distinctions in, and on the other hand, even things that God utterly repudiates and calls great wickedness, our world wants to mix that with good things and say it's all equivalent. And yet, from the very first page of our Bibles, we find out that God is a God who makes distinctions. You open to Genesis chapter 1, and you read about how God created this world, and isn't it interesting how many distinctions are made there? That there is a distinguishing, first of all, that may pass us by because of its sheer familiarity to us, but the fact that there's a distinction between God and the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God and the creation are distinct. They aren't the same thing. Now, why do I stress that? Well, because through ancient times, right up to the present day, many people confound God and His creation. They don't make a distinction between the two things. Many religions of our world are pantheistic. They believe, that is, that all is God. Or some make a distinction, they say they're panentheistic, that God is in all things. So, you have a little bit of God in you, and I've got a little bit of God in me, and, you know, you can recognize this kind of thing from Shirley MacLaine, and from many of Oprah's programs, no doubt. I mean, it works its way into pop culture, doesn't it, you know? And people like Whitney Houston make millions of dollars singing that the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. Well, why not? We're like gods, aren't we? And yet I think about Genesis 3, where word for word almost that was said, in the day you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. You'll be like Elohim, literally. God knows that you're going to be like Him, and God doesn't want competition. God wants to hold out on you. So people today don't distinguish. They don't even distinguish between the Creator and the creation sometimes. Isn't it ironic how you can see, especially, I don't know what it is about the coast. I love water. I love being near the ocean, near the sea, but on either coast of the United States, I mean, things are just viewed differently, okay, than other parts of the world. I mean, they don't have a monopoly on liberality or anything nowadays, but you often find people with extreme views. And it's amazing how you'll get a whale or something wash up on the beach on one of these coastal communities, and it'll be big news headlines. People roll out and they'll be there photoing the whale that washed up on the ocean. And you'll see people out there, they're crying. The tears are just coming from their eyes profusely. And they're dumping buckets of water on the poor whale. And they're trying to figure out something to do to get the whale back in the sea. Or maybe it washed up in the first place because it's sick. And invariably, they'll get some professor of marine biology from somewhere to come out and look the thing over and pronounce the last rites or whatever scientists do in such occasions. But, you know, it's a big tragedy. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against whales. I'm not for going out and exterminating whales wholesale or for wantonly destroying the creation. But this was brought home to me a number of years ago when we had a fire in the Philadelphia Zoo. And the Philadelphia Zoo, I think, is the oldest continually operating zoo in the United States of America. And we had the primate house burned down. It was really sad because, on the one hand, there you had all these people on the news for about 10 minutes talking about what a tragedy it was that all the monkeys perished in this fire, you know, and the orangutans and the chimpanzees and the apes and so forth. And it got so bad, they brought in grief counselors for the employees of the zoo. And yet, the very next news story was that there was a couple that had been murdered in their own home in a bad section of town and evidently been the victims of robbery. And they spent about 45 seconds on that story. They spent about 10 minutes on the monkey house fire and about 45 seconds on the human couple that had been murdered. I thought, you know, isn't that just like our world? They don't distinguish. Even in the irreligious world, the world of scientism, not science necessarily, because science means knowledge. But scientism is really a religious system in the guise of being non-religious. Scientism says, you know, that basically we're committed to a materialistic worldview, a naturalistic worldview, that all that is real in the universe is that which is empirically verifiable, scientifically testable, and those become our gods. So to those people, what are we like? Well, we're just the naked ape, aren't we, as one has called in the title of his book. We're just a higher form of primate. We're just top of the food chain, but we're just another animal species. We're not really to be distinguished from the animal kingdom. Except you read Genesis 1, and God does distinguish between the animal kingdom. And God does put man over the animal kingdom. Now, it's true, we don't see everything in this world running the way God originally intended it. And we shouldn't blame God for it any more than you should blame the Ferrari dealer whom you purchase a Ferrari at some expense to yourself, and you take it home, and instead of putting motor oil in your engine, you decide, well, I'll just put in kerosene or something, you know, or marshmallows or whatever you put in it. You shouldn't go back to the dealer and say, hey, my Ferrari's not running well, and every time I turn it on, it smells like s'mores coming through the vents. Because it's not the Ferrari dealer's fault, is it? Any more than Enzo Ferrari and his company over in Italy. It's not their fault because they designed the car to work in a certain way. But if we come along and damage the car and do things that the car wasn't designed to do, then it's on us if it doesn't work, isn't it? And that's just exactly what the Bible says mankind has done. That the God who makes distinctions between light and darkness, between land and sea, between the various types of animals, between animals and human beings, and most extensively between himself and human beings, that God gives us an important job to do, puts us over the work of his hands, and yet what have we done? We've sinned against God. We've departed from God. We've torn up the manual on how to do it rightly. And we've gone out and we've tried to do what we've wanted to do with planet Earth. And so no wonder it's broken. No wonder it doesn't work. No wonder nature is red in tooth and claw, as Tennyson put it. No wonder we see such great acts of brutality and man's cruelty toward his fellow man today. It's not God's fault, it's man's fault. We see not yet all things put under him, Hebrews 2 says. Thankfully, in that passage, there's a glorious presentiment, a glorious looking forward to a time when things will be put under man's feet, but put under the feet of one particular man who is eminently trustworthy, as we've heard already today, one who is faithful and cannot deny himself, one who will fulfill all of his purposes and plans for the universe, human beings and their sin notwithstanding. Rather, he will have many of us who are suffering with him now. Nonetheless, we shall reign with him, as we've already heard put to us today. Well, God is a holy God. The Bible affirms it. A God who is separate from his creation. And yet, in contrast to Allah, the God of the Muslims, not a God who is separate in the sense that he is distant or austere or so fearsome that we cannot relate to him, that we cannot have a relationship with him. Rather, this God who made all things and is distinct from all things, right from the outset, exhibited a tremendous hands-on approach to the creation. So the creation and the creator are not synonymous, but nonetheless the creator is intimately involved with his creation, and not least of which, intimately involved with human beings. After all, we see God coming walking in Genesis chapter 3 in the cool of the day to have fellowship with mankind. Now think of how good God is. You read Genesis 2, for example, and here God puts mankind in a situation to thrive. He doesn't set them up for failure, so to speak. He puts them in a beautiful garden where they have all of these trees that are beautiful to look at and good for food. So God has satisfied man's aesthetic sense there, his appreciation of what is artistic and beautiful, and also man's physical appetites and the sensory perception, the ability not only to see, but to taste and to smell and touch and so forth. All of that is provided for in the garden. What's more, God gives man meaningful work to do. He says, I want you to tend this garden and subdue it. In other words, working in the garden was going to bring forth abundantly everything that man needed. And yet there was a certain amount of potential in the garden which needed to be developed under man's hegemony, under man's superintendence of it, if you will. Of course, this was meant to be a training ground. God's school for man under God to learn how to make the world flourish and blossom, and then presumably to go out and be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Except what has made the task all the more difficult is, as we've shown already or mentioned already, man has fallen. Man has sinned against God. Man did not obey God's word. Man took of that fruit and brought sin into the world. And yet God comes seeking man. He comes walking in the garden, Genesis 3, in the cool of the day, and he says, Adam, where are you? 'Twas not man that went looking for God. It was God who came looking for man. He is the one who seeks and saves that which is lost, as the Lord Jesus later put it in Luke 19:10. This is a God who, although separate in the sense that he is distinct from the creation, and he is light, as we've read, that's a beautiful metaphor picturing God's holiness. He is light in the sense that he is untainted by any sort of darkness. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So here is a God who is utterly distinct from sin. In fact, sin is everything antithetical to God, everything opposed to him, everything that God is not. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is trying to dethrone God. Sin is trying to put man on the throne. Sin is perverting what God has made to be enjoyed, and so forth. God is not any of that. God is light. And yet this God who is light comes seeking human beings who instinctively flee the light. Now we know that, don't we? Look at John 3 a moment, the words of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, famous words here, or perhaps words of John at this stage in John 3. We'll let the commentators debate that one. John chapter 3. But John chapter 3 and verse 19. John 3 and 19, the gospel according to John. I've been guilty many times of saying the Gospel of John, but that's a good point. We don't want to confuse people. So the Gospel according to John. I'll have to train myself out of the old ways. Thank you for that, brother. John 3 and verse 19. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Now, if you just have that bare statement, you might say, now, why on earth would they do that? Why would anybody love the darkness? I mean, as children, aren't we afraid of the darkness? You know, my little girls have this little Dora nightlight at home. And recently, we didn't bring it with us, and Anastasia asked me last weekend in Vancouver, she said, Daddy, on the next trip, can we bring the Dora light with us? You know, it becomes a very good thing to dispel the shadows, to get rid of some of the dark. I mean, you would think that people would love the light. Not love the darkness. And yet it says here, men love darkness rather than light. Well, it explains why. Because their deeds were evil. And everyone that does evil hates the light. Neither comes to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. You ever notice? That's why a lot of the more dangerous, more nefarious things that transpire in our society happen in the darkness hours. I mean, there are a lot of people who go out in the dark and do things that they wouldn't want someone to cast a spotlight on. They wouldn't want someone to suddenly shine a light on them and show what they're doing. Because light, by its very nature, reveals, doesn't it? So, you know, in the old days, I'm happily married, thankfully, and very grateful for my wife and the family God's given me. But in the old days, you know, a good first date place was a dim place. Give you every advantage, you know? That maybe you look a little more like Tom Cruise or Brad Pitt if the restaurant isn't so well lit. Maybe that zit that just broke out on your forehead will be less noticeable if it's a dim little place. And girls like that candlelight stuff anyway, so we're told, you know, in guy school or whatever it is. And yet the Lord Jesus here explains it, or be it John, the Lord in His Word explains that people love darkness because their deeds are evil and they don't want to come to the light. They don't want it to be exposed what they really look like. Most people want to be thought of as good people. Most people, in fact, convince themselves that they're pretty good. I'm a pretty decent person. Compared to other people, maybe. Compared to Adolf Hitler, certainly. Compared to Jeffrey Dahmer. Compared to Charles Manson. Compared to name your tyrant or criminal or bad guy of the week. It's always comparing yourself to the lesser, isn't it? You know, I like to think about those great pygmy people of the Ituri forest of the Congo. I think, man, I'm pretty tall compared to them. I'm not so tall in this conference, regrettably. And if I went elsewhere in Africa to the Watutsi people, I wouldn't be tall at all, because they're among some of the tallest people on earth. We tend to compare ourselves to standards that make us look good, but the light isn't like that. The light exhibits something as it actually is, and that's what we human beings don't like. And yet, conversely, in 1 John 1, he says, if we walk in the light, if we walk in the light, let me read it. I'm sorry. I'm blanking right. 1 John chapter 1. My time zones are catching up with me, folks. I apologize. 1 John 1. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, there we are, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. From all sin, I should say. But here we're told, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with Him. Now, isn't that somehow counterintuitive? Knowing that we have sinned, knowing that we're not all right, knowing that we are damaged goods, and knowing that God is not sinful, that God is not tainted, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, you would think that the natural thing is to flee the light. Hide from the light. Stay out of the light at all costs. But here John says, no, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the key comes in this last bit. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, here's the extraordinary thing. That the God who is light shines His light on us and exposes us as we are. But He doesn't leave us there, does He? He comes in and He says, yes, but I knew all about what you are. And I knew all about what you've done and are doing and will do. That's why I sent my Son into the world to shed His blood. That's why when you read on in 1 John in chapter 2, verse 1, we have a propitiation, a sacrifice that has satisfied God in respect to His holiness and regarding our sin. So now we can come to the light and have fellowship with this holy God, and not have to worry about our sins excluding us. Because the sin has been manifested by God's light, and it has been washed away in the blood, the efficacious, propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful God we serve. And yet I think back to that passage we read in Isaiah 6. It is very key to remember the context. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now God was at pains through the centuries to impress upon human beings' minds that He is a holy God, that He is distinct from sin. I have till 4:20, is that right? Somebody give me a nod. Okay, good. Thank you. God was trying to demonstrate His holiness, the fact that He is distinct from this creation, that He is unique in His being, that He is the Lord God, as He says in Isaiah 42, and His glory He will not give to another, by a number of pictures. And one of the great pictures God had was something He called the tabernacle. It was a tent, or Jewish people like to refer to it by its Hebrew name, Hamishkan, the dwelling place. Because God presenced himself in the midst of his people. He came down and dwelt right in the midst of the 12 tribes as they were in their wilderness wanderings. He was out there in the middle of them, and they were all to orient themselves around God, as it were, to pitch their tents such that they'd get up in the morning and look out the door and see God's tabernacle there and see his glory shining down on that thing as a pillar of cloud at night and a pillar of fire by day. And as a Hebrew would walk by that tabernacle, every day it would be impressed upon them this beautiful white linen wall, which was much taller than the average person. So it said one thing to you. I mean, the imagery is obvious. You're excluded. You can't come in here. There's something clean that's keeping you out. And if you came to the one door that lets you into the courtyard of that tabernacle structure, right away you would see, first of all, that there's only one door. That's very exclusive in itself. But then beyond that one door, there's an altar. And that if you were to come anywhere near the presence of God and have any sort of fellowship, there needed to be sacrifice. Someone had to die. That's how serious sin is. And God tried to demonstrate through that tabernacle system, later replaced by the temple, but the basic principles were the same, that you couldn't just glibly run into the presence of the Almighty. It wasn't a light thing, that is, to come into the presence of God. It was a very severe thing, something to be approached with fear, not the craven terror of the Muslim, as we've heard today, that you have to fear lest God do something to you, or lest God withhold paradise to you, which in Islam, counterintuitively to me, you get to do everything in paradise, seemingly, that you're not allowed to do down here. God kind of changes his rules on the other side, I guess. Not the God of the Bible. But the God of the Bible said to these people that he was to be approached with reverence, with great respect. And the average Israelite couldn't come very near at all. Just to that doorway, bringing their animal sacrifice that was going to be offered there at the altar. There were some Levites who got to come a bit closer, you know, helping to move around the furniture of the pieces of God's tabernacle. But the people that got to come in really closely were not just part of the tribe of Levi, they were part of one family, the sons of Aaron. And they were people that were priests, the Kohanim. If you know anybody with the last name of Cohen today, supposedly, they're supposed to be able to trace their ancestry back to the Bar Kokhba rebellion in the 130s AD and be able to see their lineage back to Levi. That's what one guy in Israel told me one time. I don't know if that's accurate or not. Be that as it may, in the Old Testament, there's no doubting, the priests could get closer than other people. They could come into the holy place and put out the loaves of showbread there on the table. The bread of faces, the bread of presence, as the Bible calls it, where those loaves were before God and enjoyed in God's presence. They got to come near the lampstand and to trim the wicks if there was anything there and to make sure the flow of oil was unimpeded and so forth. And they got to come before the golden altar of incense right by the veil and to burn incense before God. But only one of them, the high priest, got to go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year then. He couldn't go in any time he wanted. Once a year, what the Jews to this day call Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, talked about in Leviticus 16, the high priest could go in, and as the writer of Hebrews tells us, not without blood. He couldn't just come in any old way. He had to come in with the blood of another. And he had to come in wearing just the right garments that God prescribed. And he had to come in just the right manner. And if he didn't come in, what would happen? Does he get fired as high priest? Tell you what happened. On the very day that God consecrated the priesthood of Aaron's sons, there was Aaron and his sons Nadab and Abihu, and Nadab and Abihu took it into their head, whether it was just their wild imagination or whether, as some Jewish tradition says, they got drunk. Who knows? But the Bible is quite clear in Leviticus chapter 10 that they decided to approach God and offer God that which he hadn't asked for. That is to say, they offered God strange fire. And so they came before God and offered God strange fire. And what happened? God decided that they liked to play with fire, so he would give them some real fire. It was a solemn thing. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord, the Bible says, and incinerated those men. Extra tasty, crispy high priest. That's what you had on that day. And God said to Aaron, don't you mourn. Don't you tear your garment for them. Because you know I've done the right thing here. You know I've acted justly. And God on that very first day was showing them, you must be ever so careful as you approach me. This is not something to do lightly. You are to do it with reverence. It is a great privilege. And you are to be careful as you come in. Now we fast forward to Isaiah's day, in the year that King Uzziah died. Who was King Uzziah? King Uzziah was a king who, if you read about his reign on balance, he was a pretty good king. We'd say, let's vote him in again, you know, and have another 8 years or whatever. Didn't vote him in those days, but be that as it may. He was considered a pretty good king. But he got a little too big for his tunic one day. Because he decided he too was going to come and bring something God hadn't asked for. You see, God very studiously kept the function of the kingship, which belonged to the tribe of Judah, and the priesthood, which belonged to the tribe of Levi, and particularly to the sons of Aaron. He very carefully kept those things apart, kept those distinguished. And yet, Uzziah came to burn incense before the Lord. And the high priest, to his credit, was not swayed by that great man and his power, and by the authority of the throne, or any of that. He came and said, you're violating God's word. It's not for you, O king, to burn incense. It's for Aaron and his sons, even forever, that the Lord has given this to. And they started to throw the king out. Well, God also threw him out, because even as that was transpiring, he became leprous on his forehead. There, for all the world to see, where maybe his crown would sit, I don't know, there was the manifestation of sin. Leprosy, which in the Bible so often is a picture of sin. And what did Uzziah die as? He lived to his dying day as a leper, separate in his own severed house, away from things. And Isaiah, in that year, saw a vision of the Lord in his temple. Notice how he puts it as we come back to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6, he says, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So, who is the real king? I can imagine, if you'll permit me a flight of fancy, what Isaiah must have been imagining. What's going to happen with the throne now? What's going to happen with the leadership of the nation? Our great king, Uzziah, who showed so much promise early on, has been struck down and he's died as a leper. And yet now he sees a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne. You see, kings come and go. So do presidents. So do prime ministers. So do earthly rulers. They rise and they fall. But one thing that doesn't waver is the throne of God. And Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord on his throne, and as he peers into that heavenly throne room in vision, here are these heavenly beings, the seraphim, and look at what they're crying out, verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, what was Isaiah's reaction to that? Well, he said, woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips, verse 5, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So here immediately Isaiah is filled with a sense of his own sinfulness. You know, Leviticus had said that one thing a leper was to do is that as they were to come near any kind of people, they were to cover their lip and they were to cry out, unclean, unclean. And what does Isaiah do here? He basically covers the lip. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Did he mean he had a swearing problem? I rather doubt it. I think he meant, it's not just Uzziah. We are all lepers before the Lord. The nation is so far away from God. We have the appearance of being a theocracy. We give lip service to the Lord, but in heart, as a nation, we're so far away from God. Woe is me, alas, I'm undone, is the thought. How can I possibly stand in the presence of this God? We live in an age of familiarity and in an age of informality. Now, don't get me wrong, I am not in love with a tie, and I'm less in love with a suit coat, okay? And this room may feel cool to you, it most certainly does not to me. I'm a very warm-blooded individual who perspires most easily. I wear these things out of respect in part, and number two, I don't want any distraction from the Word of God. But it's interesting in our culture to see the way that dressing up has almost entirely gone by the wayside, but for very formal occasions. I mean, you could look at old photos. If you ever see old photos of somebody going out to a Chicago Cubs game, poor people, going out to a Cubs game, you know, circa 1930. Look at a photo sometime of people in that era and how they dress to go to a baseball game. It's amazing. You'll see guys there in double-breasted suits, and everybody had a hat on. You know, men and women, nice. And they could have come to the Palace Hills Conference dressed like they were, and they were just going to a Cubs game. Now, with all the junk in baseball stadiums and all the stuff that gets spilled and just what it takes sometimes to get to a stadium, I'm not advocating returning to suits and ties to go to a baseball game. And especially, I don't want to sit out and watch a game in a suit and tie, okay? But it's interesting that even in the business world, you know, we've gone to casual Fridays in a lot of places, and where people don't wear ties. And a hallmark of the really hip preachers out there in evangelicalism is that they studiously avoid wearing anything like that. You know, it's better to be in a turtleneck and blue jeans or something. They have their own uniform going on, but be that as it may, you know. In any case, it's kind of interesting with all of that. Shakespeare said, "The clothes off make the man," that it's accompanied an attitude in our society of complete loss of respect for any kind of authority. I mean, I guess it's the fruit of that old 60s mantra, question authority, you know. Nowadays, people don't even think there is an authority. Who is he to tell me what to do? Who is this person? Who is that person? Why should I dress up for them? You know, why should I do anything that connotes respect to this other person? How different coming into the presence of God, though. When you think about coming into the presence of the God of the universe, now I'm not talking about clothes now, I'm talking about attitude of heart. How are we when we come into the presence of God? Do we rush in from the affairs of the week, be it in the privacy of our own home as we get up in the morning, or maybe it's at night that you have your time, I trust you do, where you open God's Word and you commune with the Lord. You say, "Lord, speak to me through your Word." And you pray, perhaps, to the Lord, before or after, or maybe during, maybe all of the above. And as you approach the Lord, and then certainly as you come before the Lord corporately in a local church of His people somewhere, well, odds are on the average Sunday, probably most of us find ourselves in a local church like that. What's our attitude of heart as we come in before the Lord? Do we see that this is a holy God? Now, yes, there's a change of dispensation. We live in the age of grace, and happily, God isn't in the habit of sending out fire from His presence to consume us if we say or do something wrong, or if we come in the wrong attitude of heart. We can come in cold of heart, and we can do things that we ought not, and God is a merciful God. And yet, I think of the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11. That had begun to abuse the Lord's Supper, to treat it as if it were their supper. Paul said, when you come together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. You can't call what you're doing the Lord's Supper. It's all about you. It's all about what makes you happy. It's all about what appeals to you. And you come, and some are hungry, and some are gorging themselves in the meal they had attached to it. It became all about them, not about the Lord at all. And as we look around in Christendom today, increasingly that mindset and that attitude, the flippancy toward the person of God, coming into his presence casually, coming in unprepared, and gradually shifting the focus away from him anyway to ourselves. What a dangerous thing it is to do that, brothers and sisters. We have to get back with some regularity, I think, to look on the greatness of our God. That our God is utterly holy, as Isaiah says here, a thrice holy God. He calls out three times. Now, in Hebrew, in the Semitic style, the way a lot of these West Semitic languages work, to emphasize something, they repeat it. So that's why when you hear David in extreme mourning over his son, he says, Absalom, Absalom. That's why the Lord calls out with great affection for Paul on the Damascus Road, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? That's why you have the Lord saying, Martha, Martha, thou art cumbered about much service and many things. It's a way of expressing emotion. It's a way of emphasizing something. Esau, when he was hungry for that pottage, literally in Hebrew, I'm told, said, give me some of that red. You know, our translations usually smooth it out. Give me some of that red pottage or some of that red stew or some of that red concoction, however they translate it, you know. But literally, it's give me some of that red. He's emphasizing, I see that red food over there on the stove. Jacob, give me a bowl of that right now, double quick. It's underscored, it's boldface, and it's three exclamation marks behind it. That's what happens if you repeat a word twice. How often can you think of in the Bible of the Lord repeating a word three times? Now, it does happen, but it's very rare. And here is one of those places. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is filled with thy glory. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzabaoth, the Lord of armies, the God, the sovereign Lord who commands military forces is how some have tried to translate that phrase. It emphasizes for us the power and the grandeur and the greatness of God. And in light of Him, as that light shines down on Isaiah, Isaiah says, in and of myself, woe is me, I'm undone. I don't have a leg to stand on. There's no but here. There's no defending myself. There's no excuses. My mouth is stopped, as it were. Just like Romans 3 says, the whole world will have happened someday, when God stands up to judge the earth. And yet it's so wonderful that as Isaiah falls down before the Lord, his mouth stopped and him being utterly undone, the Lord sends one of those heavenly seraphim to take the coal from off the altar. It all goes back to the work of the Lord. It all goes back to his sacrifice. And he takes that coal and he touches his lips and he cleanses him based on what was done on the altar. And he said, now you go and tell the people. They won't like it. They won't believe it, in fact. You're not going to have a successful ministry as men count success, Isaiah. But I want you to go and proclaim it anyway, because I am a holy God. Now, a holy God, of course, is after a holy people. And the New Testament indeed says that's what we are. One of Paul's favorite ways of describing his fellow believers, and other books of the New Testament as well use it, is to call us saints. A word which, if we translate it as a noun, is a saint, or more literally, perhaps, a separated one, or a set apart one. If we translate it adjectively, it gets translated as holy. It's the same word. You have to know by the context of where it is in the sentence and what it's modifying as to what it's doing. If it's a noun, you're talking about a saint, a set apart one. If it's an adjective, you're talking about holy, okay? Something that is holy. So it's the same meaning. And that's what God loves to call us, called saints. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, when the passage opens. We are saints, he tells the saints in Corinth. You think about how bad they were, how many errors they had going on. And yet God was calling them saints. Why? Because I mentioned in the previous message, we've been bought with a price. We have been purchased by God. Now let's look at a few scriptures that show this. Look at Ephesians 2, for example. Ephesians 2.
Familiar verses. We'll start at verse 8. Ephesians 2 and 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So we say here, human merit is put aside. You aren't saved by works. I don't know how much clearer the Bible can put it. And I remember telling a lady in another country, and she was part of a religion that was very much based on salvation by works. And I showed her this scripture, and her response was, well, you can't take that literally. So it was pretty obvious what it was saying to her, that her entire gospel and her entire system was undone. All she could fall back on was somehow trying not to take it literally. And I can't find any reason in context, either of this passage or of the greater context of the Bible, why we shouldn't take that literally. We are saved by the grace of God. We are saved by faith, receiving what God has done for us. It is God giving us a gift. It is not of good works, lest any man should boast. Can you imagine how onerous heaven would be if it were in any capacity by works? And it's bad enough once in a while you've got to turn on CNN or MSNBC or, oh, I'm sorry, your spiritual folk, Fox News perhaps. And you see on there somebody talking about how they made it in business, you know, and how they did this and they did that. Somebody like Lee Iacocca or Bill Gates or somebody like that giving up telling you about how they did it. And can you imagine if heaven were like that? If it were people patting themselves on the back, well, I'm here because of what I've done, it would soon become all about us. But heaven isn't all about us. Happily, those who have come to know the Lord Jesus by faith will be there. We'll be in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We'll be in the presence of God. It's all about God. He's all the center. And we are not saved by good works. But notice verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, we're not saved by works, but we are saved for works. We are saved to live a different kind of life. As our brother said, it's not that you walk forward at a certain time or prayed a prayer or put up your hand or whatever you did, not a salvation event that we mark on the calendar and there's that box ticked, now I don't have to worry about that. No, coming to know the Lord does happen in a moment of time. There must be some time when you pass from death unto life. Whether you know the specific date or not is immaterial. But you have to come to know the Lord. Nobody was physically born a Christian. John 1 makes that apparent. But nonetheless, that's just the beginning, isn't it? Conversion is just the beginning. Passing from death unto life. For what purpose? What's this new life we're saved to? What are we born again unto? Well, it's to walk with the Lord in a relationship and to do the kind of works that please Him. Let's look at another passage that would be similar here. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. Now we get exhortations to different groups of people here. We have to older men in verse 2. We have to older women in verse 3. There are certain things that they are told to do. We have reference made to the younger women in verse 4. We go on and we find young men exhorted in verse 6. We find servants in verse 9. And we come to verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, that means in the here and now, Christians are to be different. That's the very reason why our God and Savior has appeared in this world, so that we'd live differently. Now look at what he goes on to say in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, or
a people for a possession, zealous of good works. So you notice that he looks backwards and forwards. He says the very reason our Savior God came into this world, that He gave Himself here in verse 14, that He might redeem us, that He might purchase us to live differently, to be zealous of good works now. But he also looks ahead. He said, according to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, because our great God is coming, how should we be living? This holy God, you see, is one day going to appear on earth again. He's appeared in the past and died on the cross so that we could be a holy people. Well, how should we live practically in the intervening time between when he came in the past and offered himself in redemption as to when he comes again in the future, when he appears in the future? Well, the belief in the return of the Lord Jesus has a great sanctifying effect. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that everyone that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So if you believe the Lord Jesus is coming back, you're saying, I want to live for what God has saved me for. As Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended for. In other words, I want God to get out of me what He saved me for. It would be an awful thing, you know, if my Ferrari in the garage, I wish, if that Ferrari said to me one day, well, you know, Keith, I wanted to be a good car for you, but I'm sorry, I just dropped the tranny one day in the street, and there you are, I wanted to be a good car, and I just failed you abysmally. Or it would be bad if I went out and found my Ferrari letting the neighbor drive it around. What a terrible thing that would be. What an awful security system I'd have on it if that were so. If I get that Ferrari, if I'm ever privileged to get one, and I don't see it coming, but if I ever have that Ferrari, it's going to be for me, for my enjoyment, for my good pleasure, so that I can take it out on the highway and studiously observe the speed limit and, have the wind flowing through my hair as I do it. Oh, what a terrible thing to waste one's purpose, to not live up to what you were saved for. Saw a documentary not long ago on a football player who, when he was coming out of high school in Mississippi, was one of the most recruited players in the country. And he had such physical talent that all the scouts were just, you know, elbowing one another out of the way to get a hold of him. And the documentary about his life was called The Best That Never Was. Because this young man went to one of the premier universities in the country at that time. He played at the University of Oklahoma under Barry Switzer. And if he had been faithful, he would have played on a national championship team. Because I think it was what would have been his senior year. He would have been on the team that Barry Switzer won the national championship with. And yet, for various reasons, he got depressed and he got lazy and he didn't like school and he didn't want to work and he didn't want to do what the coach said and he was at odds with what they said. And at one point after a game, he just picked up and went home. Just totally flew home, dropped out of school, that was it. Eventually, somebody tracked him down and he was weighing like 200 pounds overweight and, you know, he was just kind of sitting there in this small little town in Mississippi and not doing anything, and they got him back in the gym and got him working out and got him a tryout somewhere in the USFL, and they got him to play in the USFL, and he got hurt there, and that didn't work out. Eventually, they kind of brought him back again, and he did play a couple seasons in the NFL back in the early 90s. But when you look at what the guy could have done with his ability, you say, what a waste. And when the Lord Jesus comes, and he says, you know, I saved you to do certain things. Not just do certain things of service, but I saved you to be for myself, to have a relationship with me, to get to know me. And you've squandered that. What would we say at that? I mean, presumably those who are married here, you married whom you married because you wanted to spend your life with that person. You wanted to get to know them. You enjoyed hanging out with them, being around with them. What would you think of people, and it happens in history sometimes with royal families especially, since we're on a royal wedding weekend, I hope it doesn't happen to them, but it happens sometimes that royal families don't marry for love. and the couple gets married and, you know, make a few perfunctory appearances, and then they live separately. They live apart. They don't have anything to do with one another. Would that make sense? Would we really consider that our ideal of a loving marriage? I don't think so. You see, the holy God of the universe calls us to a relationship with Himself. A relationship where He changes the way we live. Changes the situation we're in. He says, we are separated ones. So, okay, we live on earth, but as Philippians 3 puts it, our citizenship is in heaven. You know, you can be a U.S. passport holder in another country, and I often am. And I can have the rights and privileges of a U.S. passport. You know what happens when we have unrest in parts of the world, as we have in many countries today? One of the first things that happens is the U.S. Embassy sends out warnings to its citizens in country. And if you are a citizen of the United States and things get really hot, you can go to an embassy, for sanctuary, for protection. And sometimes you'll have it happen that as you go to that embassy, the country will decide that your country, the U.S., will decide that although you're in some country in Africa or Asia or wherever it may be, that they need to evacuate you. Now, maybe you can remember film of the end of the Vietnam War when there were helicopters taking off from the roof of the U.S. embassy in Saigon. And they were loaded up with people that were connected with the embassy there. You know, there were a lot of people in Saigon that would have loved to be getting on one of those helicopters, to be leaving the country at that stage. But they had no right to be there. Why? Because they weren't a citizen of the United States, and they weren't connected to the government of the United States. One day the Lord's going to come and take His citizens out of here. But one thing I found being a citizen abroad is that you can be in a country and you can hold that citizenship of another country. You can be a U.S. citizen elsewhere, let's say in Canada, where I've just come from. And you can live in a manner that your government would not be pleased with. So there are people that go up to Canada to smuggle marijuana into the United States, for example. The United States government does not sanction that. In fact, the United States government disapproves of that so much that if they catch you with it on your person when you come back into the United States, they'll arrest you and put you in jail. Or if you get arrested by the Mounties and put in a Canadian jail, they'll probably advise you of your rights and make sure you get a good lawyer, but then they'll let you face the music for what you've done. Because while you have the position of a U.S. citizen, you've not been living in keeping with the ideals of our country. Well, how much more being a citizen of God's country? How are we living up to those ideals? Are we living for the Lord? Are we walking with the Lord? That was the great thing said about Enoch. We know nothing else about his life virtually, other than the fact that he walked with God. Because Genesis 5 repeats it twice. And when Hebrews 11 comments on it, it says, Enoch, before he was translated, had this testimony that he pleased God. So in other words, what Genesis 5 calls walking with God, having a relationship with God, getting to know God, living with God, living for God, is what God describes in the New Testament commentary on the passage as pleasing God. You want to please God? Spend time with Him. Get to know Him. Open up your Bible and say, show me yourself, Lord. Think great thoughts of Him as you see them in the Word. Say, show me yourself, Lord. Show me what you are like. And this holy God who is separate from the creation, this God who is light and in Him is no darkness at all, nevertheless, this God who's come near to us in that He became a man, His Son walked on the earth and died on the cross for us. Why? So that we could have this intimate relationship with Him. So that we could be His saints. So that we could live in a different way from this world to Him. So that when people say today, you're a Christian, it's somewhat on the level of saying you're a Democrat or you're a Republican or you belong to the Rotary Club. It's just kind of a social thing you put on your resume. No, when we say we're a Christian, we say we belong to Christ. We're little Christ, is what that word means. We belong to Him. We live differently because we have a relationship with Him and we love Him. May God help us to do that. Father, we thank Thee for Thy holiness, that there's no darkness in Thee, and not even a shadow of turning, because Thou art immutable. We're thankful, Lord, for being apart from everything ugly and unseemly, everything barbaric and sinful and odious, that we can look at Thee and see perfection, that we can look at Thy Son, and He revealed the Father to us to be a God of holiness, a God of justice, but also a God of mercy and love. And we pray, Father, that we would be drawn nearer to Thyself, even today, and that we'd have that hunger within to know God more and more intimately. That we'd come into Thy presence not flippantly, but that we'd come in reverently. And that we would want to love Thee more and serve Thee better. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.